All right. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering, the things that have happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 16. I repeat, let no one think that I'm a fool, but if you do, then accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. What I'm saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I'm saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to human standards, I will also boast. For you gladly put up with fools, being wise yourselves. For you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or gives you a slap in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings and often near death. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters. The only danger most of us face is somebody sitting in our seat at church, isn't it? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides other things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then to verse 7. To keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then, at another stage, and earlier on in his life and ministry, Paul and Barnabas had been travelling, and they came back and visited the churches where they'd seen many come to Christ. And they said, we want to tell you that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. I don't think they're very popular statements, any of these things. None of us like pain, and that's understandable. But he says, nevertheless, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. That's Acts 14 and verse 22. And a tribulation, sometimes we use different words, but tribulation is basically something which constrains us, which holds us in, which stops us, what we would think, in experiencing our liberty. If you're under tribulation, you're constrained, you're held in, you're pressured, And those pressures, those constraints can include the persecutions, the hardships, all the things that we dislike so intensely. They seem to be denying us our liberty. Because we would think that to be free is to be free from all of that. So, you know, we have our pet verses, which talk about, you know, expanding our borders and all sorts of things. And that's fair enough that they should be there in the scriptures. But Paul says, no, I actually boast in those things. I don't look forward to them. I don't enjoy having rocks thrown at me. You know the occasion when Paul was stoned and they threw him on the rubbish heap outside the city. And his friends came and lifted him up and took him away. And I've heard that presented almost as, you know, a miraculous healing. I suspect that when Paul was lifted up from that rubbish heap, he spent the next week groaning every time he moved. The bruising was awful. But he boasted in that, not because he's a masochist, but because something real takes place. Power is made perfect in weakness. Let me read this to you. It comes from Martin Luther. Christian faith has appeared to many an easy thing. Nay, not a few even reckon it among the social virtues, as it were. And this they do because they have not made proof of it experimentally, and have never tasted of what efficacy it is. For it's not possible for any man to write well about it, or to understand well what is rightly written, who has not at some time tasted of its spirit under the pressure of tribulation. While he who has tasted of it, even to a very small extent, can never write, speak, think, or hear about it sufficiently. For it is a living fountain springing up to eternal life, as Christ tells us in John 4. Now, Luther is not our final authority, but he does summarize what Paul is saying, that if you want to know the joy of Christ, if you want to know your liberty, but you're not prepared to go through those sufferings which this side of the climax of history attend to the battle that we're in, then forget it. You will never know the joy, because it is only known as Christ is working us through this, as we rejoice in his leading. And I wish I didn't have to say it, because I'm one of those who, like you, I presume, is allergic to pain. I break out in a rash at the prospect of it. And we do. We're not foolish. But we do know that his power is made perfect in weakness, our weakness. And if necessary, he will keep showing us our weakness, so that we'll know his power. We'll know that the freedom we have is freedom which is continually dependent upon him. You never get past that. Otherwise, we'll go back to the lie which says freedom is independence. I've made it. Don't need him anymore. Which makes you not free. We're back into bondage, but this time to ourselves. And that's why on Monday morning we read that prayer. It came from so long ago, which says, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defence, may not fear the power of any adversaries through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the writer of that prayer, probably Thomas Cranmer, I think, said, there is a glorious freedom in serving you. But I can never separate that from the fact that I'm in the battle. To serve you is perfect freedom. I need you to defend me. I can't defend myself. I'm weak. I'm utterly dependent upon you. So I rejoice in my tribulations, because that's when I know your power and that's when I experience my freedom. So if this seems a paradoxical situation to us, that, and it certainly would appear that way, where we say, well, how can you be groaning a la Romans 7 and yet saying, but I'm not in the flesh, I'm in the spirit, a la Romans 8? And it does seem a mental problem to us. How can these things fit? I know Jeff Bingham dealt with it wonderfully on Wednesday. But it's not explanation, but revelation which makes it so clear to us. Again, Luther went on, and in his this comes from his little work, The Freedom of the Christian Man. He says, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Well, you may think that's contradictory. I'll read it again. A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Well, if you think it's contradictory, let me keep reading. For Luther says, although these statements appear contradictory, yet when they are found to agree together, they will do excellently for my purpose. They are both the statements of Paul himself, who says, though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant unto all. 1 Corinthians 9:19. And, owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 13 and verse 8. Now love is by its own nature dutiful and obedient to the beloved object. You see, you don't really love if you don't serve. Because if you try to love without serving, you'll be loving for what you get out of it. That's not love. It is love, but it's self-love, isn't it? So love is by its own nature dutiful and obedient to the beloved object. Thus even Christ, though Lord of all things, was yet made of a woman, made under the law, at once free and a servant, at once in the form of God and in the form of a servant. Now we have been saying this from so many angles all this week, that to love is to serve and to serve is to love. And love is not something mysterious. As I was reading through Luther and thinking about this some weeks ago, I thought, this sounds very mysterious and deep. If we could only get to the deep things of love, almost as if we were being taken up into some next level of Christian experience, it would all make sense then, because we would be all ethereal in our thinking. It sounds so intriguing, so mysterious, because when you express things in a riddle, the Christian is the most free man of all, the Christian is the servant of all, that sounds very wise, except superficially we haven't got a clue what he's talking about. But it's very impressive if you say it, because other people will think you and I know what we're talking about. But it is really very simple. Our God is a serving God. Your God serves you. We saw on Monday that God serves his creation. And he's done it from the very beginning. Creation is utterly dependent upon him for absolutely everything. The only reason the sun came up this morning was because God's covenant stands. And the only reason you have food in your stomach is because God gives it to you. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and fill all things living with plenteousness. The only reason, all that we have is a gift. And God serves us by giving and giving and giving to us. So it's very simple. The only reason why we are free in serving is because our God serves. One of the things we've seen over the years also, and hasn't been spelled out this week so much, but it's simply that there is such a thing as God serving God. But that doesn't sound sensible, so we would say it in New Testament terms, that within the family of God, Father, Son and Spirit, there is mutual serving, honouring, there is obedience. One of the strange things I hear nowadays, and pardon me if I seem to be contradicting something you might have said, I'm not trying to be iconoclastic this morning, but it's when we say from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, submit yourselves to one another. He doesn't mean that everybody submits to everybody else. That's a very interesting approach that's taken nowadays, He means, no, that there are structures within reality, within the church, within families, and if a wife is submissive to her husband, it's not because she is to be scared of him, but because he is serving her and she responds in service to him. But there are structures within the whole of family, within the whole of life. So parents, children, husbands, wives, servants, masters, we recognise that, and so we submit out of reverence to Christ. But the reason we do that is because there is service in the Godhead. The Father commands, and he commands in utter love for his Son, and the Son obeys out of utter love for his Father. Indeed, the Father would not be serving his Son if he didn't command him, because it's the glory of the Son to be obedient. And the Spirit is sent. All our little illustrations of the Godhead fail dramatically, just about every point. You don't need them when you meet them, because the Father just comes to us, and he comes to us in the person of the Son whom he sent. And you receive the Spirit who's been sent by the Father and the Son. You say, oh yes, well there it is. How could I do anything but respond? Now the word we use and have used over the years, over the centuries, is a Greek word perichoresis, which describes the movement of life and love and service and honouring within the family of God, the Godhead. But that's the action of love, and that's the way things are, and that's the way they must be in the creation. So if we are loving, if we are in the action of love, then we'll be in the action of serving. And I would say to you now, I have to say it to myself, with no jokes intended, that if I don't serve my wife, I don't love my wife. Simple as that. But, you know, the lie that we have nowadays, and it's always been around, I guess, people talk about making love, which I think is plain so-and-so indulgence. But we call it making love. Well, if you make... True love is serving. So you'll be setting out to do the absolute best for the other at all points. And that's what makes sexual purity so beautiful. Because it's serving and it's love. And it's other person-centred continually. And then if I'm other person-centred, I find my true being. The Father's true being as Father is found in his Son and in the Spirit. And the Son finds his true being as Son in responding to the Father and in honouring the Spirit. So having put it that way, that may confuse it, but just serve. And serve, which is love, out of the fullness of a heart that serves for the sake of the other and not for my sake. Because, you know, I've been serving this congregation for all these years, and what do I get out of it? Sweet Fanny Adams. And I'm fed up with it. How many times did I give her gifts? I come home late at night and all I get is that. Well, you were never serving anyone. Service and love are essential in the image of God, because that is the heart of who God is. What you're seeing in the fall of man in Genesis 3 is the fall of all humanity. I suspect that the objective nature of our guilt that was spoken about earlier on this week is ultimately our participation in Adam. The things I do as an individual which are sinful don't make me a sinner. They express my sinfulness. They express my participation in Adam. And Adam was a man. And the word Adam means mankind, so you can also have that. But Adam rejected the essence of his being because he said, I will be as God. Whereas the essence of his being was to be in the image of God and to reflect the loving service of God, to obey God, to serve his wife. When you look at the fall, you see the whole thing turned upside down. God was to speak to Adam, who was to speak to his wife, and together they were to rule the creation. Now we see the creation speaking to the woman, who spells it out to her husband and guess who gets left out of the whole equation? They're rejecting the truth of their being as the image of God. But now we will say that you can see the image of God fully restored. Not meaning there was a man who lost it and has now got it back again. But there is the Lord Jesus himself who is the true man, and there's the image of God. And you say, I've been longing to see that. And we really do. People long to see true humanity. Because deep down we don't trust the person who's being a human being for their own sake. Sooner or later we know they'll get us. If you will look at Colossians chapter 1. There's much said about this passage and indeed a couple of others which we'll look at. But if we're not careful, we'll end up with what we've called in the church over the centuries a docetic view of Christ. And it comes from a Greek word which means to seem or to appear. And we'll say Christ only seemed to be a man, but really he was God. And we have an image of Jesus, for example, and we've said it to, at least many of us have heard it said or said it to, in Sunday school and things like that. The reason Jesus was able to do those miracles, boys and girls, was because he was really God. And the answer is no, that was never true. The reason he could do those things was because he is truly man. And the Father commanded him to do it, and so he did it. That's the truth of the image of God. The Word has become flesh. And he stands there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is the man, Jesus. There is a man who reigns over history. There's a man who reigns over us. It's the kingdom of God's Son who is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Adam was to be the ruler, now Jesus is the ruler. And he, this man Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now I know there are some who will take it differently, and I'm not trying to be aggressively differing with you. But that's just the way I think this passage makes most sense. That Jesus, the man, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, as the firstborn, he's the one to whom all creation belongs. And the rest of us enjoy the creation as we come to the firstborn and receive from him. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. Now he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Here is the man who is the image of God, and all the fullness of God dwells in him. In chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." He knows that there is now the man who is in his freedom, the image of God, and so who serves and who loves fully and completely. There is another passage, it's the one I read to you earlier, from Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 2, I beg your pardon. Philippians 2. And there's been much discussion in books and many differing approaches in sermons and teaching in churches. But I suspect that this passage from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, are all talking about the man Jesus. If it wasn't, I don't think the instructions of verses 1 to 5 or 1 to 4 would make much sense. If there's any encouragement in Christ, as I said before, Christ is the name of the Jewish Messiah. It's a title of a human being. It's not a surname of the Son of God who is up there and he's now Mr. Christ. I'm putting it in a silly way like that because that would be the implication of it. Now, here is the man, and there's encouragement in that man. See him. And you'll see, yes, there's the reality. Consolation in love, oh yes. Sharing of the Spirit, compassion and sympathy. Well, where do you see all of that? You see it in that man. So, make my joy complete and be of the same mind. Have the same love. Not just the same love that, you know, Ian has love for Zara and Zara has love for Ian. No, it's have the same love as you see in that man. Receive from his fullness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the man. You see, Jesus never came to earth. You know that, don't you? The eternal Son became flesh, but Jesus is the name of the man who was born of Mary. Keep reminding yourself of that. And let this mind, be, the same mind be in you that was in Messiah, the man called Jesus, who was born of Mary. Born of a woman, born under the law. And you see, he goes on, pardon me, in verse 6. This man was in the form of God. Unlike another man, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Who was the other man? Adam. But he emptied himself, so it's not talking about, if this doesn't make sense to you, don't worry about it, but it's not talking about some kenosis theory of the eternal Son emptying himself of his deity or whatever. No, he empties himself as the man who says, and you can check it up by seeing the word, way this word is used in the rest of the New Testament. It means he gave himself totally, so he says, I don't need to be full of myself when I can receive the command of God and give myself to that. And so he does. He emptied himself and he takes the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He's not doing a deal with God, but given that true humanity is seen in him, God exalts him and gives him the name which he wants, he deserves. You see, if you want to make a name for yourself, a bit like the Tower of Babel, but God gives him the name which is above every name and exalts him. But here is humanity in all its glorious splendor, seen in this one man. And so paradoxically, it's seen in that one man who looks so hideously distorted. If that's freedom, we don't humanly like it very much. To see a man dangling naked on a cross, battered and bruised. But there is no other freedom for him. The Son of Man came not to be served, you can say the rest of it, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Had he not been obedient to death, he would not have been true humanity, and there would have been no hope because we would have been left in Adam, and when he came, he would have been in Adam also. He would have repeated the sin of Adam. So we would have been in a desperate situation. There is only one who stands in all his created, and I don't mean that Jesus was a creature in the sense that Adam was, but nonetheless he is a man. There is a human being, let me put it that way, there is a human being who stands there in his glorious perfection. So he says, yes. Now, Romans chapter 8. To read verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, just pulling a sentence like that out of the middle of a paragraph probably doesn't help initially. So let me ask a question which might simplify it. Have you had an inceptive error state lately? Oh, okay. There is a cure. What it simply means is this. In Greek, there is a tense called an aorist tense. And years ago it was described as a snapshot tense. And snapshots are a good way of putting it. That you take a snapshot and you've got a single action, frozen, and you can see it. And when Paul says, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, he uses an aorist tense. It means there was a single action by which the demands of the law, the dikaiometer of the law, were fulfilled in us. And you could go back, and were we to have some time machine, or we have the scriptures, so we don't need it, but we could actually see the moment when all the righteous demands of the law were totally fulfilled. Were anybody to come and examine your life or mine, they could go back to that point and say, there, on the cross of Christ, Ian Pennycook had the law's demands utterly fulfilled. That finishes it. Sort of. And the sort of is where we use this word inceptive. There are other words, but all it means is this. That single action on the cross was not just the finish, but it was the beginning. When a child is born, it is a single decisive action, but it's not the finish, it's the beginning. That child is born so that that child may go on in life. And when Christ fulfilled the righteous demands of the law in us, it was in order that we might go on fulfilling the righteous demands of the law. Otherwise, all those instructions we have in the scriptures wouldn't make sense. So that single action, that aorist tense, and don't worry about it if you don't remember it, but that single action launched us into life. So he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like a human being, a sinful human being, but he wasn't a sinful human being, he was a human being. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he wasn't sinful flesh, he was flesh. And in Jesus' flesh, all of our sin was utterly condemned. And it doesn't mean that it was removed so you can't see it. I still see it all too often. But it was condemned, it lost its power to hold me, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled then and evermore in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 9, and don't forget, you're not in the flesh. Now you think you're in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Do you see sin in your life? I'm going to do a Hank. Huh? Well, that's important, you see. Otherwise, you'll hear it, but you won't. You'll be just filtering it all out. No, when you see sin in your life, Paul says, it's not I that do it. No longer I that do it. It's sin that dwells in me. I know it's there. I long for it to be rid of it. I long to be free from this body of death. And what's he hoping for in Romans 8? See, we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But in the meantime, while we struggle in this battle against our own flesh, we say, but that's not me. I'm in the Spirit because the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. Indeed, if the Spirit didn't dwell in me, I wouldn't be in Christ. I wouldn't know anything of true humanity. I wouldn't be a new creation. But we are. God has done something. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that great promise of the new covenant, says that there will come total forgiveness. But it's not just forgiveness, if I can put it that way, because if that was all it was, that would be nothing. But when your guilt is removed, the law is written on your heart. Not just on tablets of stone that you can go and check up on to see how well you've succeeded. But it becomes part of the fabric of your being so that you say, as we've been saying this week, I love that law. We may not use those words, but a good way of putting it would be this. Not that I love the law, but when I sin, I think, oh no. Why did I do that? I could kick myself. Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Is that your experience? It's mine. I think, why? I know why. But the fact that I hate it, because the law has been, if I can put it this way, rewritten on my heart. It was there in creation, but I have suppressed that all my life. Then Christ comes and he puts it all back. He says, you're in me. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk according to my commandments and be careful to observe all my ordinances. I'll cause you to do it. I don't even have to work it up. God does it. That's why I believe Romans 7 is autobiographical. Because only a man who's received the great work of grace could ever say, the good that I would is what I don't do. And here is Paul saying, it's because the just requirement of the law is now let loose in me. And I can never be a true human being. I can never be free unless I keep that law. And if you ask me why is our freedom known in serving, it's because that's the way it is in Christ and that's the way it is in creation, and you and I are a new creation. In this man, Jesus Christ, if you are in him, there is new creation. That's where it's to be found. And if you're in Christ, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, has come to you, has taken you, he's made you one with him, then all that God purposed for the creation is now being worked out in us. Is there a battle? Oh, you bet. But why are we free in that battle? Well, because freedom is the way thing, freedom and serving rather are the way things are, and also that God gives us all the resources for service. God never commands something which you can't obey. Never. And not only that, but when God commands it and you obey it, there is absolute liberty of conscience. In fact, sometimes it is so liberated that you don't even feel it. It's just normal. Have you ever had something go wrong with your car while you're driving? And suddenly you go, and you think, oh heck, what's happening? I've had a couple of cars that have trouble getting up Wollunga Hill in cruise control. And suddenly you realise you're halfway up, and all of a sudden you're going at 20 kilometres an hour and you think you're doing pretty well. They'll all over, they go past, they think there's something wrong with the car. It's the contrast we notice. But when you are living in the serenity of obedience, well, it's just normal, isn't it? See, if you expect a big high every time you do the right thing, you're not going to get it, I'm sorry, because God's not going to come pat you on the back and say, that was terrific, you did a good one, that one. He says, well, that's what it is to be a new creation, you know. That's what my son does, and you're in him. So Paul says, the aim of our ministry to you is love which flows from a good conscience. And a good conscience is a conscience that doesn't condemn you, that doesn't trip all the time and say, come on, come on, come on. But you just go sailing along and you say, I am free. I'm doing what God told me to do. and I don't have to fuss about anything else. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, I've got to read it because I forget what it says. Yes. No. I won three. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, or I serve or I worship, same word. I am grateful to God, whom I worship or serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. Just to be able to serve with a clear conscience. Well, enough said. You understand what that means, because if nothing else, you and I also know what it means to have a crummy conscience. The sort of thing where you, all that you do and say, you do with your fingers crossed, where you hope nobody looks too deeply into your life. But when you've just been obedient because that's the way you are and that's who God is, and you know his command is love and freedom, oh, that's sweet. You just get on with living, really. What could be simpler or cleaner or clearer than simply doing what you're told to do? I can't think of anything. Do you remember Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? You may not know what it is or where it comes from until you read it. But what is the whole of man? What is it to be a true human being? Sorry, I'm going to have to go looking again. These little books hide, in case you didn't work it out. The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is what it is to be a true human being. Fear God, keep his commandments. Well, that's the whole duty of everyone, it says. But that's the whole of it. You want to be a substantial person. Remember that the song about the city. Well, if you want to be a true human being and not some wraith, then fear God and keep his commandments. You've been born again for that. And everything else is empty. How should we relate to each other? Well, love works itself out through serving one another. Read Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. So what of the battle we're going through now? Is that, are we not really free? We think, oh, if only I could be free of that. No, you're free in that. One man once said, we don't have rest from the wrestling, we have rest in the wrestling. That's where the true peace is known. And where the sufferings we experience now are real and they are painful. But I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So right now I believe what Christ has done and move out into that, and I will walk at liberty, for I've sought your precepts. This is putting it very simply. Do you want to enjoy freedom in Christ? Then do what he tells you. I could have saved the whole study if I'd said that, couldn't I? Just do what he tells you. He's set you free. And we will walk at liberty when we seek his precepts. Because the whole of the just requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. And we'll never know the joy of that until we move out in faith and obedience. We will walk at liberty. So let us learn how to stir one another up to love and good works. And all the more as we say, see the day drawing near. You read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22, 23 and 24. Paul says, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. We're moving on towards a great goal. So come on, let's do it together. I find it difficult because I'm in a battle. So I need you to stir me up to love and good works. And you need me to stir you up to love and good works. That's why God's put us in the family of God. But that's what it is to be free. His service is perfect freedom. In the battle.
He fell out of the tree and he went home with Jesus. And when he repented, He took total responsibility for his sins. Repentance is such a wonderful gift that God gives and wants to give to you. A few weeks ago, I stood at the grave of St. Patrick in Northern Ireland. St. Patrick. All I knew about St. Patrick was green and getting drunk. I tried a pint of Guinness and I didn't like it. Oh, sorry, I should have said that. And there was an exhibition. There's an exhibition in Northern Ireland about St. Patrick. It's a wonderful exhibition. A museum type, and you walk in, you stand on a spot, and they give you a video, or you hear something said. And the first thing that is being said in this exhibition is, you hear the voice of St. Patrick, well, sort of, and he said, I am a sinner. And then he tells the story of his conversion. Zacchaeus stood up and made a big announcement. Half his goods to the poor, and he paid back four times the amount he had fraudulently obtained from people. This was far more than the law of Moses ordered. You give back the amount plus 20%. So he gave half away to the poor and four times. Guess what? How much did he have left? Do you think how much he had left? Nothing. He was rich no longer. He got rid of what was closest to his heart, his riches. Jesus had set him free. I'm not telling you tonight to give away your riches, but I am telling you tonight to repent. He had become a true son of Abraham because of the Son of Man. A true son of Abraham is a blessed person. A true son of Abraham is a person of faith. He is a righteous man. His name, the righteous man, had become true. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. He is a true son of Abraham. Here is a blessed man. Here is a man of faith. Here is a man who is righteous. Here is a man who is clean. Here is a man who has been forgiven. Here is a man who repented and received from God all that God had to give to him. Faith in God is trust in the God who seeks us. We are saved because he has sought us in our lostness. So today, call upon the name of the Lord. Today, Jesus says to you, if you do not know, and if you are not a son or daughter of Abraham, Jesus says right now to you, today, hurry. Say yes, let him grab your heart. Zach came down from the tree. And Jesus went up the tree to die for Zacchaeus.
But so, it's so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, Gentiles, well, I became as one outside the law. Doesn't matter. Because the law of God is over all of humanity. See, I'm not free from God's law, of course. He says, I'm under Christ's law, the law of the true humanity. So of course I'm going to serve him. And of course I'm going to love, because that's what it's all about. I want to see these people come to the same freedom that I know. So to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share its blessings. Here is a man who knew the power of anger because of his failure and because of the failure of others. to become a man who said, I now know what love is, because strong, strong love has conquered me. But the love that's conquered me is not something mystical. It's the law of Christ, the man. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you crucified. He says, ah, that's the love. There is love in the creation. There is law. And it's come to me and washed me clean. And it's no longer I who live. I'm in that man. And he's in me. I don't need to apply that, do I? No. God is faithful. And his mercy that came to Saul is the mercy that's come to us and keeps coming. And the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts wasn't just a once-for-all thing back then, but it still flows because Christ hasn't stopped loving and the Father hasn't stopped loving.